Philippians chapter 2. We're now at Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Our reading is going to start at verse 16b. So not the first part of the verse, but the second part of the verse. Philippians chapter 2, bear with me in your Bibles. For those of you that may be visiting, we have been preaching through the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. And so this is where we are now, Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading our text this morning. Verse 16, beginning at the second half of the verse, it says this. Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, he says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The title of this morning's message is Living in Light of That Day. I like driving on the motorway. And the reason I like driving on the motorway is because usually, not all the time, but usually it's all go all the time. In the words of Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond. There are no hindrances on the motorway. There are no traffic lights on the motorway. There are no speed bumps on the motorway. There are no roundabouts, praise the Lord, on the motorway. You simply put your foot on the accelerator. You simply put your foot on the throttle and you go. Nevertheless, while you're driving the motorway, you should not only focus on the road ahead of you. Every so often, you must look down and check your speedometer to see just how fast you're traveling. Because if you're traveling above the speed limit, you could end up getting stopped by the guardie. And I don't know about you, but I don't like the thought of putting extra money in the government treasury. And life is like a motorway. Each individual is pressing toward the future, sometimes at a very high rate of speed. But it's important to remember not to look down, but to look up at the skies every so often. And that's because the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is getting nearer and nearer and nearer. The day of Christ is approaching. And what this text of Scripture shows us is that every child of God should live their life in light of Christ's return. Why? Well, I want us to see 3 points from our text of Scripture this morning. Why? Because number one, the return of Christ is certain. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth one day. Look at verse 16 in our text. The second half of the verse starts off like this. It says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, when we look at Paul's epistles, we see that often he focuses on the day of Christ. As a matter of fact, we've already seen that several times in Philippians thus far. If you were to flip back to Philippians 1:6 very briefly, the end of the verse says, we'll perform it until the day of Christ. And then Philippians 1:10, at the end of the verse, there it says, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And here now in this verse, in chapter 2, we have the day of Christ yet again. The day of Christ is the time when we will see Jesus Christ again and we will receive rewards for the way that we have lived our lives here on this earth. You know, often Christians like to dispute over end times theology, which is properly called eschatology. When is this going to happen? When is that going to happen? How long will this period last? And how many, and all the very many positions that are out there. However, the point of eschatology is not to try to discern when Jesus Christ is coming back. The point of eschatology is to know that Jesus Christ is coming back. You see, never does Scripture ask us to predict his coming. Instead, it simply warns us to be ready for his coming. It tells us that time is short and this world will not last forever. Therefore, we need to get on with the Lord's work. We must be fulfilling the Great Commission. There are people out there who are interested in predicting the return of Christ, but not interested in proclaiming the gospel. They're willing to defend their end times position, their end times eschatology position, but they will not approach an unbeliever and talk to them simply about the condition of their soul. That's having our priorities out of whack. That's putting the cart before the horse. Eschatology does have its place, but we cannot be more passionate about eschatology than we are about evangelism, because the purpose of eschatology is to enhance evangelism. The purpose of fuel is to make a fire burn larger and brighter, but simply just throwing fuel onto a trash heap is not going to make it burn. What has to happen is a light or a match has to be lit. And the day of Christ reminds us that there is a day when Christ will return and balance the books, so to speak. So are you ready for the day of Christ? Are you on the right side of history? Are you ready to face the all-righteous judge? Let's remember that Jesus Christ came the first time to be a savior. We are saved by looking back and throwing our confidence on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, his death, burial, and his resurrection. However, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he is coming back to be a judge. The time to repent is now. The time to change your mind is now. The time to get on the right train is now. Because in the day of Christ, there won't be any space for making changes. What's done is done. And woe to anyone who stands before God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or transferred to their own personal account. You see, your righteousness is not good enough. My righteousness is not good enough. We all need the righteousness of the perfect one if we are going to enter God's perfect kingdom in eternity. Now, there would be some who would doubt the day of Christ or the return of Christ. And to them, it's nothing more than a simple fairy tale. They don't believe it will come to pass. But we should not be surprised by this at all, because even the scripture says that this kind of thinking will happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4 tells us this. It says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, get this, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Close quote. So there will be some who will mock the idea of the day of Christ. You see, we live in a day and age where people think that unless they have personally experienced something for themselves, it cannot be true. But where does that leave us as Christians? Why should we believe in the day of Christ, which is yet to come? We have not seen Christ. We have not seen the resurrection. Why should we believe in the day of Christ, which is yet to come? See, here's the truth of the matter. Why doubt the second coming of Christ if you truly believe in the first? If you believe that Jesus came the first time, was born of a virgin, grew up, then lived a sinless life, went to Calvary's cross, was died, buried, and rose again, then you can believe that same Jesus can come again a second time. If he's done it before, he can do it again. If he touched down on planet Earth the first time, then certainly he can touch down on planet Earth a second time. So are we ready for the day of Christ? You see, in order for you to be ready for the day of Christ, you must get under the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross in order to provide a covering for our sin. All of humanity must seek that covering because we have all fallen short of God's standard of absolute perfection, of absolute sinlessness. That's why God told the nation of Israel back in the book of Exodus, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Back in Exodus for the 10th plague, God told Israel to take up the blood of a lamb and paint that blood on the doorposts of their house. One side, the other side, and at the top. And once that blood was on their doorpost, they would not be touched with death. The 10th plague would not touch them. And that was a foreshadowing. That was a looking forward to the blood of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, who had shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And those who turn their hearts from sin and dash underneath the duvet of Calvary's Lamb will never be touched by the wrath of God. Today is the day to trust in Christ to give you eternal life, an eternal life that you could never earn, even if you lived for a billion years. And that's the only thing that can adequately prepare us for the day of Christ. So we've seen, number one, that the return of Christ is certain. Secondly, we must be working toward that day. The Christian life involves labor. So going back to our text in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now that term in vain is used twice. And since it is used twice, we can assume that for Paul it was extremely important. The apostle Paul did not want his efforts for the cause of Christ to be in vain. There was a lot of energy that was put into serving the Lord, especially from the apostolic perspective. There is much that Paul endured during his ministry. What comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 27. And here's what Paul says. This is his account. Paul was a mighty man of God. I wish that I could have the grace to endure what Paul endured. Not that I want the trials that Paul had, but you know what I mean. Anyway, let me continue on. Verse 24 says, Paul's testimony of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Those are the 40 lashes with the whip, and save one means one less, so 39 lashes. And he endured that five times. Thrice, which is three times, thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, meaning dangers, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, the unbelievers, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. There was much hardship that the Apostle Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, and he didn't want it all to simply be in vain. The term in vain means to be to no effect or without a purpose. And that's a fear that a lot of gospel workers have, if we're being honest. Those of us that give our lives to the cause of Christian ministry often struggle mentally and emotionally, believe it or not, especially when there is a lack of visible fruit. There are some who enter Christian ministry in their middle age after they've spent time in another career, but there are others of us who start quite young because God arrested us and called us to ministry while we were at a young age. And if I can be transparent, one of the biggest struggles we deal with is that feeling that our efforts have been in vain. Now, we know that ultimately our efforts are never in vain because we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And whether we appear to be successful or not here on earth, it is heaven that keeps the record, and our investment is safe there. Nevertheless, it's always encouraging to see fruit here on earth. And it's only human to feel that way, right? If you plant a seed in your garden, maybe some of you have a garden. If you plant a seed in your garden, you look after it and feed it, and you expect to see it mature and one day bear fruit. If you invest money in a company or business or stock, you hope to see your finances yield good returns. And it's the same way with those who labor in full-time Christian work. We hope to see that those whom we invest time and energy into press forward into spiritual maturity, press forward into service for the Lord. And when that doesn't appear to happen, it can leave even the strongest saint discouraged and dejected. So our desire would be Paul's desire, that on the day of Christ, we would be proud of what God has done through us. So let me encourage you to work out your salvation. Let me just encourage you to live holy lives. Let me encourage you to be faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, this must first be for the honor and glory of God, but it should also be that those of us who have invested in you spiritually have not done so in vain. More satisfactory than compliments and gifts is your spiritual progress, your sanctification. More delightful than a head full of theology are lives and hearts that beat after God. Is it like that psalm that says, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you. Ultimately, that's what we want to produce in you. After all, A.W. Tozer was right when he said, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and empty as one spiritually. That's not what we want. We want people whose hearts are beating after God. Saints of heaven who are passionate after God as best as they can. That is what we desire to produce. But notice, the same text uses the words run and labor. Now, these are words that are quite potent and they speak to effort. Running a marathon doesn't happen without good training. Well, running a marathon successfully doesn't happen without good training and discipline. There's a friend of mine who just last week, ran the Longford Marathon. And there were months of training and preparation that he took part in before actually taking part in the marathon itself. And Paul is saying here that he put hard work into God's kingdom. And that's something every Christian should be doing. You see, the kingdom of God is more like running and laboring than it is relaxing and vacationing. Now, do not misunderstand me. There are times we must relax. There are times we must take a holiday. We weren't built to function like machines. Yet at the same time, some professed Christians take it to the other extreme, and they live their lives as if every day were a holiday. We as Christians are called to be streams and not ponds. Now listen to me very closely. What's the difference between a stream and a pond? A pond is a location where water accumulates over time. So water's coming in, but it's not going out anywhere. And because it's not going out, often bacteria and algae, or algae, however you pronounce it, bacteria and algae builds up. And this is what causes ponds sometimes to give off a bad stench. When it comes to the stream, however, water comes in and then water goes out. A stream is always moving. A stream is always flowing. Because of this, the water is never sitting stationary, and it is less likely, not impossible, but less likely to give off a bad smell. You see, it's a wonderful thing to come to church and worship God through singing and to hear from the preaching of his word. That's a wonderful thing. That's a grand thing. Please do not underestimate that. That in itself is powerful for the Christian. But the Christian life does not stop there. The Christian life is about getting out there and making a difference for Christ one way or the other. The Christian life is about getting out there and going against the grain of normal society, going against the grain of secular society. The Christian life is about, as we spoke about last week, turning on the torch so that people can look at their lives and see how much dirt there is in their own life. But there are a lot of people across the world who would call themselves Christians. They come to church and they only function as pawns. They take in and they take in and they take in, but that's all. And as a result, their lives eventually begin to give off a bad stench, a bad smell. The reason is because what comes into them remains stagnant. It remains stationary, and eventually it grows bacteria. However, what we should be doing is coming to church and taking in what is beneficial and then going and working that out in our daily lives. We should come and be fed and then go out and work for the Lord. We should be thinking to ourselves, how can I better serve God this week? Me personally, how can I better serve God this week? What adjustments can I make to my own thinking? What adjustment can I make to my own actions? Serving the Lord may be something as big as sharing the gospel with a few neighbors this week. But serving the Lord may also be something as small as apologizing to my own children for getting so angry with them. But no matter the situation, we must be serving the Lord. So are we running and laboring for the Lord? Are we putting forward an effort to work out in our own lives that which is flowing into us? We can run and labor in our own homes. We can run and labor on our jobs. We can run and labor in our schools or in our universities. We can run and labor in our own communities, our own housing estates where we live. We can even run and labor in our own church with other Christians. But we must be running and laboring in some way. You don't necessarily need to be like some other Christian. We're all made differently and uniquely. God made you to be an original, not a copycat. But God has called you to labor for Him. And while we are not called to do the same thing, we're all called as Christians to do something. Remember, we are streams, not ponds. Something should be flowing into us, and something should also be flowing out of us as well. So we've seen, number one, that the return of Christ is certain. Secondly, we've seen that we must be working toward that day. Now, number three, we must view our lives as a sacrifice. Look with me at verse number 17. It says, "Yea, and if I be offered." Now, let's stop there. The word "offered" there literally means to pour out as a drink offering. What's a drink offering, you may ask? Well, the pouring out of a drink offering was first established in the Old Testament. The first time we see it is Numbers 28:7. Here's what it says. It says, "And the drink offering therefore shall be the fourth part of a hin for the lamb. In the holy places shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering." You see, the drink offering was a type of offering in the Old Testament that consisted of pouring out wine onto the ground or onto the altar or with the animal or grain sacrifice. And it was a picture of a life poured out for God's service. As a matter of fact, Philippians is not the only time Paul brings up the drink offering in Scripture. Not long before he was beheaded by the Roman Empire, he said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. Maybe you've heard this before. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all those who love his appearing." That's also a picture of the drink offering. But talk of drink offerings or offerings don't end there. The text continues in verse 17. It says, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So Paul was not the only one who was offering up himself, by the way. These Philippian believers were offering up themselves as well. They sacrificed their lives, and it could be seen by their faith, their trusting in God day by day. They gave their lives totally over to obedience to God and his service, just like the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. They realized that their life didn't belong to them. They realized it ultimately belonged to Christ. And they gave themselves as a sacrifice unto God. And we today would do well to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and these Philippian believers. If they could take this stance, then so can we. Do we view our lives as a sacrifice unto God? Whether drink offering or sacrificial offering, it really doesn't matter. Are we offerings? So many times we view our lives as the opposite of an offering. For many professed Christians, life is about three people. Me, myself, and I. Those three right there. Some of us would never think about sacrificing our lives to God. We only want to find a way to get ahead in life and make our lives as comfortable as we can. There was a saying among secular rappers in years gone by. I don't know if people say this today, but there was a saying that, quote, money is the motivation. And although that may be a saying that was popularized by unbelievers, the honest reality is that a lot of Christians live their lives that same way. Now, don't get me wrong, we need money to live. We need money to survive. However, the ultimate purpose of my life, the ultimate purpose of your life, is not to make money. The ultimate purpose of your life is to bring honor and glory to your Creator. As one theologian said, quote, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. Close quote. My life and yours is to be a sacrifice to his service in whichever way he pleases. So, are we living our lives as a sacrifice? Is my life a sacrifice? Is your life a sacrifice? You and I are no better than Paul and these Philippian believers. And if we claim to be Christians, then we don't have a different mission from them either. If their lives served as a sacrifice, then so should ours. It doesn't matter what your age is. Doesn't matter what your gender is. Doesn't matter what your nationality is. If you claim the name of Christian, then it is your duty to be a living, breathing sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives must be lived to satisfy God and not just ourselves. But the last part of our text says in verse 18, it says, I joy and rejoice with you all. And then verse 18 goes on to say, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul concludes his thought with a familiar theme in the book of Philippians. Now, twice the word joy is used in these two sentences. And if you listen carefully, you would see the word rejoice also in these two sentences. And if you listen even more carefully, you would hear that at the root of the word rejoice is the word joy. See, Paul is saying that in the midst of him pouring out his life as a sacrifice to God, and in the midst of the Philippians pouring out their lives as a sacrifice to God, they should find joy. Paul is rejoicing with them, and they should also be rejoicing with him. The day of Christ is approaching, and they have nothing to be sad about because they have given their lives over to what pleases God. And at the end of the day, that is the best investment anyone could ever make with their life. That is the best investment I can make with my life, and that is the best investment you can make with your life. And this shows us clearly that joy is not based on the circumstances of life. Joy is based completely on one's relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, these believers in Philippi did not have the best circumstances. We've already covered that. They were being persecuted in this pagan city, and in addition to that, they were not the wealthiest people. Imagine being persecuted and you don't have much money. Wow, what a combination. But oh, they had joy deep down in their souls. And if you're a child of God who's following Christ in the best way that you know how, I want you to know that although your life may not be the greatest, you can still have joy. When I was a little child in Sunday school, we used to sing a song. And the song has these words, okay? Please forgive me. I don't have the best singing voice. It says, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And then one part of the class would say, where? Down in my heart, down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my H-E-A-R-T. I am so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. Is that your testimony today? Do you have joy? And if the answer is no, then my follow-up question would be, why not? And maybe you know the answer. Maybe there are some things or people that you need to remove from your life. Or maybe there are some disciplines you need to add to your life in order to have joy. I'm not sure what it is, but I do know this. God desires for his children to live a life of deep-seated joy. Not necessarily happiness, because happiness, remember that, as we said a few messages ago, it goes up and down like the waves of the ocean. Not necessarily happiness, but joy. Joy is like the bedrock of an ancient castle which cannot be moved because it's rooted in your relationship with Christ. And if you're not living a life of joy, somewhere, somehow, an adjustment is needed. Maybe it's a sin issue that needs to be sorted out. Maybe you need to change your mind in a particular area of your life. Maybe you're only receiving but not working out your salvation. I don't know what it is. That's for you to go before the Lord and figure out. But whatever it is, it needs to be sorted so that you can live the life of joy that God intends for his children. Remember, Galatians tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is first of all love and then joy. If the Spirit indwells you, then you should be living a life of joy. Don't settle for second best. Be willing to embrace the entirety of God's will for your life. But overall, may we never forget that the return of Christ is certain, that we must be working toward that day, and that we must view our lives as a sacrifice unto God. That's the only way to properly live in light of that perfect day. You know, often because the Bible has so much to say, it can be hard to nail down exactly where our focus should be. As Christians, should we focus on this or that? Should we prioritize this or that? And I think Martin Luther, the German preacher of the Reformation, gave the best answer concerning what the overall thrust of the Christian life should be. This is a summary of how we should live our Christian lives. It's short, so pay close attention. He said this, quote, live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose from the dead today and is coming back tomorrow. Close quote. May that be the resolve of each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ has already come, because it's through the fact that he's already come that we can be saved. But Lord, Jesus Christ is coming back, and one day we will stand before him. I pray that everyone who is here and is listening to this message would have a deep resolve to live their life as a sacrifice. It would be easy to turn on the television and listen to music and listen to what we see in so many different forms of multimedia and think that life is only about us and doing what pleases us and just trying to get ahead and make our lives comfortable, make money and retire, and that's it, boom, we're done. But when we look at Scripture, oh, we see a totally different purpose that you have for our lives. I pray that this message this morning would make great headway into putting a shift into our very souls and helping us to live in light of that day, helping us to live our lives as sacrifices unto you. That's what every Christian is called to be. Help me to do that. Help these folks here to do that this morning. Give us that resolve. And we pray for those who may be struggling in the area of joy. There's some of us who know we're saved, but we don't have joy. I pray that you would give wisdom, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to discern why it is that we don't have that joy. What is it that we're not doing correctly, or what perspective do we have that is not right? Lord, show us, make it clear. And I pray that there would be the adjustments that need to be made in our own hearts so that we can live lives of joy as Christians. And if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we ask that the day today would be the day they'd be converted, brought to faith in Christ, brought out of darkness into light. May they cry out to Jesus Christ alone for salvation and be saved by his precious blood. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.